I'd like to share from John chapter 17, Jesus' great prayer in the upper room. Shortly before Jesus prayed this prayer, he said this, John 15:15. I no longer call you servants, he said to those first disciples, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. In a very wonderful way, I think this great prayer in John 17 reveals the Master's business. As Jesus prays to his Father in front of these disciples, he reveals his vision for what would happen through their lives. And he reveals the pattern of his own relationship with them and the things that he had intentionally done to prepare them to be the agents of the outworking of his vision. I'm going to read through John 17 now. And then we'll come back and work through it. But as we read, listen to Jesus revealing the Master's business, the Father's business. You know, there's a telephone going off here. I always say to people that you never need to worry in a navigator meeting about having your phone go off. Why is that? Because our meetings are not about us. As the pastor prayed this morning, that wonderful prayer. Our meetings are about all those people out there that we're in touch with. All the people that God has positioned us uniquely to carry the gospel to. So all I say to people whose phone goes off in a meeting where I'm speaking is just make sure you pass on to them what we were doing when the phone went. Okay? So let's read John 17. Just take a moment or two of quietness in your own heart as you ask, as we read, Father, would you reveal your business to me this morning and through today, that I might partake in your vision for the world and might become part of the solution rather than part of the problem. Just pray in your own heart. Amen. So Jesus, the night before he dies, after Jesus had said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now. But I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. May the Lord help us to understand and apply, receive his word, that it might change the way we live for him. I'd like to start by just thinking for a moment about what was Jesus' vision. Here was this group of men in whom he'd invested much of the three years of his ministry, his public ministry. And he's about to leave them. And in this prayer, he casts a vision for us, a vision for them. He articulates what he was looking to see happen through them. And that comes especially in the last part of the prayer. And I'd like to just start there, verse 20 to 26, and then work backwards and think, how did Jesus get them to this point? So what was Jesus' vision? What was the extent of what Jesus expected or wanted or was praying to see happen through their lives? Jesus' vision clearly encompassed the world. He prays here, may they be in us so that, verse 21, so that the world may believe. Jesus' vision for what would happen through these men and the small group of friends, men and women who surrounded them, was that the world might come to believe, might come to know who Jesus is. That's an amazing thing. I've got a picture in my study at home that belonged to my wife's father. It's a picture of Jesus sitting around a campfire with the 12. And Jesus is teaching them. And they're sitting there, and there's one standing up at the back looking off to the side. I guess that's supposed to be Judas, not paying attention. But the other 11 are in rapt attention, and Jesus is teaching them. And I love that picture because I look at it and I think everything that has happened in the world through the gospel, Every family that's been transformed, every person who has ended up spending eternity and will end up spending eternity in heaven, every school that's been opened, every hospital that's been built, every child that's been reached, the seeds of it are all in that picture. The seeds of it were all in this upper room, as Jesus taught. Jesus had a vision. He saw the whole world through this small group of men. And I think to understand that is to connect. It gives the possibility to connecting us and what we do as people with a vision for the nations of the world. We were thinking last night about how God took Abraham and promised Abraham that he would bless him, that he would make him a blessing, and all nations would be blessed through him. And we were thinking that we, as the people of God, if we are in Christ, then we're heirs of Abraham. We're heirs of those promises, and God is still intending to bless us, to make us a blessing, and in some way to bless all the nations through us. I remember preaching on the Great Commission one time in my home church in England. And someone came up to me afterwards. I preached my heart out, and they said, "Mike, I couldn't relate to what you were saying because it's all too big for me." And it is too big to think about the nations and to think about the vastness of our world and to see our lives as caught up in God's plan for the nations. But I think when we look and we think and we pray over this prayer which reveals the Master's business, we see that that's just what Jesus is doing. He's looking at a group of people far smaller than this. In Acts chapter 1, verse 12 to 14, when they first gather in Jerusalem after Jesus has ascended into heaven, Luke tells us there were about 120 of them altogether, men and women, who met to pray and wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's a pretty small group of people. And the nucleus of that group were these 11 in this room over whom Jesus prayed. But Jesus was clearly seeing the world through them. In fact, he even says in verse 4, I don't know whether you noticed that as we read, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." Now, conceivably, Jesus is talking about the cross and the work of salvation that was wrought at the cross. But I don't think so, because that hadn't actually happened yet. I think he was talking about his investment in these 11. And Jesus, with a whole lost world waiting to hear about his love, looked at those people and he said, "I've completed the work." That's an amazing thing. We sometimes talk in the Navigator work about this and use this illustration of the seeds in the apple and the apples in the seed. And there are two ways, basically, of thinking about Christian ministry. We can think about it in terms of how many seeds are in the apple. And we can measure success and think about success in terms of how many people came to the crusade? How many people came forward at the meeting? How many people were in the Bible study? How many people are there in the church? How many members do we have? How many people are there in the Navigator ministry at Oklahoma State? That's a how many seeds in the apple way of thinking about ministry. And I would venture to say that a lot, if not most, Christian ministry is orientated that way. We measure success in terms of how many seeds are in the apple, but not Jesus. I don't know whether you've ever noticed that the feeding of the 4,000 came after the feeding of the 5,000. And you don't find Jesus saying, "Where were the other 1,000 guys? Our numbers are going down. Let's get out there and beat the bushes." There's not a trace of that, because Jesus had a how many apples in the seed view of ministry. He was looking at this small group of people and he was seeing the potential of their lives. How many apples are there in a seed? How many apples are there in a seed? Well, the tragedy is that in most seeds, there are no apples. Because what happens to the seeds? They just get in the trash. Nothing happens to them. No one plants them. No one nurtures them. No one waters them. But potentially in one seed, if someone plants it and nurtures it and waters it and cares for it and it becomes an apple tree, there could be hundreds of apples from that one seed. And if the seeds from some of those apples are planted and nurtured, and there could be hundreds of apple trees, there could be thousands, even millions of apples from a single seed. That's the heart of how Jesus was viewing his vision for the world here, clearly. He was looking at these people and he was seeing them as seeds that he had planted and nurtured. So he has this generational, multiplying vision. The prayer starts with I. Jesus prays, I have revealed you. And then it moves on to those you have given me. And then the prayer moves on to those who will believe in me through their word. And then the prayer ends with that the world may believe that you sent me. I, those you have given me, those who will believe in me through their word, that the world may believe that you sent me. When I come to speak at a conference like this, I pray beforehand, Lord, I'm not interested in how many people come. I'm sure those of you who are planning the conference, you're hoping that a lot of people come. People sometimes worry inviting me to speak at things. I've had people say to me, oh, I'm really sorry, Mike, you know, we've invited you, you've come all this way, and there's only a few people. I say, just relax. I am not trying to think about how many seeds there are in the apple. I'm looking at a seed. I'm thinking about one person here at this conference today and what God will do in that person's life. I even know who the person is, and I'm praying for them. That God will take his word and use it in their lives, and that they will become an apple tree, that the full potential of their lives will be realized for God. And that they will become part of this great purpose of God to carry the message of his love to the nations of our world. That's what we see of Jesus' vision here. And I'd like to just point out, before we move on and look at the how Jesus worked this vision out in his investment in the lives of these men. And notice something else about Jesus' vision. It's not just a vision about the extent of the gospel, the movement of the gospel. It's not just a vision to the ends of the world. It's a vision about the quality of what would happen. Did you notice that in these last verses? Let me read again verses 20 to 26. And you just pick out one or two words to describe the flavor of this reaching the end of the world. The end of the world is there. Eternity is there. But there's a relational flavor to it. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you gave me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, the world does not know you. I know you, and they know that you have sent me, and I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. What's the flavor? What's the relational dynamic that Jesus describes that's part of his vision as he stands there and prays for the work of the spread of the gospel into the world. One. That they may be one. He talks about his glory, the glory of you know, when they built the tabernacle, they finished the whole thing, or they built the temple, Solomon consecrated the temple. That wasn't enough just to have built the temple. But the glory, the Shekinah of God came and dwelt in the temple. As the people of God, it's not just to spread out to the ends of the world, but there should be a quality about us and about our relationships. In our Navigator ministry, God has blessed our Navigator ministry since its first start with those sailors in the early 1930s. We had navigators all over the world. But I honestly tell you, sometimes I go into Navigator ministries and I think, well, we've got to the ends of the world, but what about the quality of the relationships? Where is the sense of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of all this? Where is this love that Jesus describes, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them? It isn't enough that we get to the ends of the world with the message of the gospel. As we get there, we've got to carry with us this quality of relationships and love. And unity, that people coming around us as the people of God say, surely God is with these people. This is amazing, the quality of these relationships, the love I experience here. Isn't that what Jesus was praying for? You know, I think sometimes that's why we need to work together as men and women, because as men, I find we're very good at figuring out how to get there. But we're not always very good at bringing that relational dynamic to what happens when we get there. And I think it's beautiful the way somehow as we work together as men and women, we can mirror something, we can carry something to the world that is beautiful with the fragrance of the love and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So much for Jesus' vision. Now, what did he actually do with these men that he was discipling to prepare them to be the carriers of this vision? How did he go about as one person? Okay, he was the Son of God, but he'd become a man. He'd limited himself to begin this movement, this multiplying movement of disciple making that was going to carry to the ends of the earth. What did he do? Because you and I are only one person. What can we do? How can we understand the Master's business in such a way that we get caught up in this? That we become apple trees ourselves and we plant seed that becomes apple trees? Well, I just want to follow through and just look at briefly seven things in this prayer that describe Jesus' discipling relationship with these men through whom he was seeing his vision for the nations worked out. First is in John 17, verse 6. He says first, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me. I have revealed you, Jesus says, to those you gave me. Second is in verse 7 and 8. I have given them the words you gave me. Third, John 17, verse 9, I pray for them. Fourth, verses 10 to 15, I protected them and kept them safe. Fifth, verses 16 and 17, he prays, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Sixth, verse 18, I have sent them into the world. And lastly, verse 19, I consecrate myself that they also may be consecrated in truth. Seven aspects, if you like, of Jesus' discipling ministry with these men. What did it mean for Jesus to see these men with all the potential of their lives as apple seed planted so that they would become the apple trees through whom his vision for the world that we've been thinking about would be worked out? It's very simple. It's not exactly rocket science. And I love the beauty of this because this is something we can all of us do. And I pray that as we work through these seven things, that you will be able to think of ways in which you, people, that God will even bring people to mind who are around you that you could take a lesson out of Jesus' book, as it were. And you could invest in them in the way Jesus invested in these 12. First, I've revealed you to those you gave me. John 17, verse 6. How did Jesus reveal God to them? How did Jesus reveal God to them? I revealed you to those you gave me out of the world. John 1, 14. Does anybody know that scripture? John, one of these 12, says himself in the beginning of his gospel. What does it say here?
The Word became flesh and dwelt among
us. Wonderful. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. How did Jesus reveal God to these people that had been given to him by the Father? He lived among them. They walked with him. John begins his letter, 1 John, in 1 John, and he talks about we having touched and heard and seen. Jesus lived among them. And in fact, when we study the Gospels and we study Jesus' teaching, Jesus taught his disciples the same way of revealing God. John 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world. Matthew 5:14-16, he says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. You don't light a lamp and put it under a bushel. He says, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. In our Navigator calling statement, as we've tried to re-express what God has called us to historically as navigators, we put it like this: to advance the gospel of Jesus and his kingdom into the nations. For sure, that's what we're all about. The gospel into the nations. And then we say it like this: through spiritual generations of laborers. That's the apple. The multiplying idea of the seed in the apple. The through spiritual generations of laborers. And then we say this: laborers living and discipling among the lost. Now, I've had people say to me, why don't we just say discipling? Why do we say living and discipling? Because that's what we learn from Jesus. We've talked in the past as navigators about life on life. And Jesus is the supreme example of that. He didn't send angels from heaven. He didn't even stand at the front and give lectures. He did sometimes preach to the crowds, but we've seen that the crowds came and went. In fact, it says at one point, Mark 6:35, many were coming and going. But Jesus' investment in the 12 was through a life-on-life, intense experience of living with him, so that they saw God revealed in his life. Now, the challenge for you and me is, what do people see when they're around us? Do they see the beauty of Jesus? Do they see and experience the love of God? Because I tell you, there isn't any other way that we can effectively reveal God to people through our lives. As a friend of mine used to say, do you know what translation of the Bible is most read? It's the translation into daily living. I became a Christian because of the life of one of my college friends. And I listened to the gospel through him because of the way he lived. Because of the quality of his relationships with his friends. Because of what I saw of God in his life. And I guess any one of us here could tell a testimony like that. And we also know that one of the reasons that people don't respond to the gospel is because of the lives of people who they perceive as being followers of Jesus. And they don't see the beauty and the glory of God. Jesus revealed God to those God gave him. You know, that group of people God had given him included family members. In Acts 1, in the passage in Acts 1 that we referred to earlier, it says Jesus' brothers were among them. His mother, his auntie, Salome. His cousins, James and John. Friends of his cousins, Peter, Andrew, Philip and Nathaniel. These were the people Jesus had given to him. They were right there around him. He didn't have to go to Rome to find the people God had given him. They were right there around him. And the people God is giving to us, I believe, to reveal God to, are right there around us. We just need to have God open our eyes to see the possibility of how our lives can reveal God. And then he says, I've given them the words you gave me, verses 7 and 8. The Gospels make it very clear that Jesus was deeply concerned that the words he gave to his disciples were exactly the words his Father had given him. John 12, 49 and 50, let me just read those verses, they're striking. He says this, John 12, 49 and 50, I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father had told me to say. Now you think about that. If Jesus was so careful, Jesus himself was so careful that he passed on exactly what the Father had given him to say, how much more important is it for us, as we seek to disciple others, that what we pass on to them is not our good ideas or the latest book that someone has written about some great principles for living, but we want to pass on to people the very words of God. And our discipling of the men and women that God gives us must involve deeply passing on the scriptures to them out of our life into their lives. And that, of course, means that we ourselves must be deeply in the scriptures. This has been a historic strength of the Navigator ministry, but at times I worry that we're losing this sharp, focused commitment on studying, reading, studying, memorizing, meditating on the Word of God and passing on to others these words of God and making sure that people are well rooted in the Scripture. I pray for them, verse 9. Focus prayer for those we seek to disciple. You know, when we were kids in growing up in rural Devon in England, we used to, as children, we used to try and start fires. Did you ever do that? It'd probably be pretty dangerous to do that here in Oklahoma. In Devon, it rained so much that it probably didn't really cause any great danger. But we used to take little bits of broken glass and try and focus the sun's rays on a piece of dry grass and see it. And sometimes we could get it to smoke, but we were never patient enough to actually cause any real damage. You know, we try here, and then we try here, and then we try there. But I like to think of that like, the prayer is like that. It's prayer is focusing that all the power of God down into the lives of people around us, those people that God has given us, and that we need to keep focused prayer long enough and be patient enough until we see the fire of God start to burn in people's lives. We can do it. The promises about prayer are staggering. But I think as the people of God, we do not use the power of prayer that God has invested in us. And we don't use it in a focused way to see life change in the people around us that God has called us to disciple. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. And then he protected them. All I have is yours and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them, verse 12. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. There's a strong emphasis in this little part of Jesus' prayer on the danger that confronts these men. The world is a hostile place for followers of Jesus. I've got a video that was made of the Dutch Navigator Student Ministry, which is going like gangbusters at the moment. There are so many young people coming to Christ through the Navigator Ministries on the campuses of the Netherlands. It's like a revival. It's amazing what's happening. And I've got this video, and it shows the faces of all these eager young Dutch people and their enthusiasm, and they're talking about their faith, and they're talking about seeing their friends come to Christ, and they're talking about their experience of God's love. And I look at them, and I thank God, and I rejoice, and then I get scared. Why do I get scared looking at the faces of those young people? Because at this point in my life, I realize how hard it is to live as a follower of Jesus in this fallen, broken world. This is a tough place. And you can probably even think now of people who started off well and then fell by the wayside. And I look at the lives of these young Dutch people and I think, who is protecting them? Who is guarding them? Who's thinking about their future? Who's thinking about what it's going to take for them to go and live fruitfully for Christ over the next 10, 20, 30 years? Ken Humphreys is here, I see, and I saw in the workshop he's going to talk about the challenges through the six stages of life. Whoa. That'd be interesting to listen to. Not that I'm putting a plug for any particular workshop, of course, you understand that. But life is tough. How do we protect laborers? That's something I'm thinking about these days. What do we do? What's our responsibility as navigators? What's my responsibility in the people I've discipled and that I've tried to invest my life in, the people that God has given me? What's my responsibility to protect them, and how do I do that? One thought I've had as I've prayed over this passage is that in their relationships with one another, God was protecting them. That one of the biggest gifts Jesus gave them, he talks about his word, he talks about the power of his name, but it's also, he doesn't specifically mention it until later when he talks about their oneness and their love for one another, but one of the greatest protective gifts that God gave to these men and women is their relationships with one another. And as we disciple people, we need to not just think one to one to one to one, but we need to think one to one in the context of many, in the context of a group of caring friends, in the context of community. And one of the things we're struggling with as navigators is how do we help young grads as they get out from campus to find meaningful community where they can live out their life in Christ in a local church that has a vision for this kind of thing, or with others who graduated along with them or from other. How do we connect people in such a way that we create caring, protective community? Well, that's something I throw out for you to think about. But I think that's a huge challenge. And it's interesting to me that Jesus devotes so much of his prayer to that issue of their protection in a broken, hostile world. And then Jesus prays, sanctify them by the truth. It's interesting that Jesus recognizes that his own discipling of them is that they still need sanctifying, that there's still a deep transforming work to do. Jesus recognized the need for a deep, lasting transformation rooted in deep convictions grounded in the truth of God's word. Even Jesus' own discipling relationship did not guarantee their sanctification. There's something that needs to happen beyond just a discipling relationship in people's lives. If we're to be deeply transformed, if people are to be deeply transformed by the truth, by the word of God. And we need to recognize that and not be satisfied with merely discipling people without praying and longing and pleading for a deep transforming work of their lives by the word of God. And then he says, I've sent them into the world. Jesus' discipling relationship with them was not just about them. It was about a lost world around them. It was Jesus' compassion for the lost that led him to train these men. And constantly through the Gospels, they observe his compassion for people. There's story after story in which they're seeing. Jesus discipled people in the context of the lost and broken world in which they lived. He didn't take them aside into a seminary to train them. Not that seminaries don't have their place. But Jesus trained these people in the midst of a lost, broken world so that they were learning to engage with lost and broken people. I have sent them into the world. For their sake, I consecrate myself. For them, verse 17, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. For their sake, I consecrate myself. Jesus focused. He gave his life for this small group of people. Now, he gave his life for the world, but he gave his life in some special sense, in focused, consecrated, dedicated effort to a small group of people. And I think this is, for me, the greatest challenge here in this prayer, as I think about my own discipling relationships. Am I willing to invest myself with that kind of focus and dedication for those that God has given me? Now, as we've been talking, I trust that into your mind, God has been bringing the names and the faces of people around you. People God has given you within your family, within your neighborhood, within your own network, within your church community. People around you into whose life you could invest in this way. If God has been doing that, if there's the name of someone whose name has come to mind, would you just take a moment now, and as we reflect on this passage of Scripture, just consecrate yourself for them, to see them not be a seed that ends up in the trash, but be a seed that's planted and watered and becomes an apple tree. through whose life God can multiply his blessing into the nations. Will you just take a moment? And if there's a name of someone, you might want to write that name down. Or maybe there are people that you've already are investing in that you think, let me just recommit myself to those people. Father, we thank you for Jesus' vision, for his vision for the lost and broken world in which we live, for a vision that reached to the ends of the earth. But we thank you that he worked out that vision in ways that we can imitate, that we can take his pattern and we can invest in the lives of those around us so that they become part of the solution and not part of the problem. Help us in this. Help us to be focused and dedicated for our friends. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.